much bloodshed involved. Now, tonight we'll be looking at the most important piece, and that is the Ark of the Covenant, and that is the presence of God was represented there, and there was the Ark itself, and then the mercy seat, the lid on top. It's a mercy seat because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood sprinkled on that lid of the Ark makes it a mercy seat. Otherwise, without the blood, what is it instead? It's not a mercy seat. What is it? It's a judgment seat. Without the shed blood of the Lamb, it's not a mercy seat. It would be a judgment seat. And so those who are not under the blood of Christ will stand before God in judgment rather than in mercy. So tonight we talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And I know many have heard of, or at least maybe heard some reference, or maybe even seen something called Raiders of the Lost Ark. When I was in third grade or fourth grade, I was at the library and someone said, "Hey, they're showing a movie." And I didn't know what it was, but a bunch of people were in there. And so I walked in there and it was Raiders of the Lost Ark. Now in third grade, I didn't understand a lot of the language they were saying. So I missed that, went right over my head. And I'm not endorsing that movie at all. But I thought, oh, this is the Ark of the Covenant. I learned about this in Sunday school. Well, let me just tell you right now, Raiders of the Lost Ark is not about the Ark of the Covenant, okay? It's very far from it, all right? So it's made by unbelievers. It's made by people who are not Christians. Steven Spielberg is not a Christian, and it's far from it. So anyway, you can just erase that stuff out of your head if you can. But instead, the true Ark of God was in the tabernacle or the temple, and inside, of course, was the jar of manna and the, of course, first of all, the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod that budded. And if you're looking at your sheet, Exodus chapter 25 is when God gave Moses the directions to build the ark. And when you read Exodus, that's where it started. They didn't even build the tabernacle first. They built the ark first. And then chapter 26, the veil that separated it from the rest of the tabernacle was woven together. And of course, what three colors were the veil? Blue, purple, and scarlet. And blue, I think, represents heaven, and scarlet represents earth, and purple is the mixture of those two colors. Blue and scarlet make purple, and that is exactly what Jesus is. He is the God-man, the mixture of heaven and earth. And so that veil ripped in two, and Christ died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished." The veil ripped in two, giving us access and boldness to enter into the holiest of all. And Exodus chapter 40, number 3 there on your list, the ark was now in the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. The ark is now placed inside the tabernacle. Leviticus chapter 16, Numbers 4, 10, 14, Deuteronomy chapter 10, the ark is carried then for 40 years in the wilderness. And so that's why there had to be those staves, those rods that went through the rings, because they carried it all those 40 years of wilderness wandering. And that's why the tabernacle had to be a tabernacle, a collapsible tent that could be set up, torn down, and moved on to another location. And so they traveled in those wilderness wanderings for 40 years. First thing that was in the tabernacle ark was the Ten Commandments. That was the first thing. Obviously then, they must have made copies of the Ten Commandments before they put it in the ark. And so really, most people never saw the originals of the Ten Commandments. They just had copies of copies of copies. Also, of course, the manna in Exodus chapter 16 was laid in the ark as well. And then Aaron's rod that budded was also placed in there, Numbers chapter 17. Number 5 on your list there, in Joshua chapter 3, the priests carried the ark across the river Jordan. And so we're going to look at the journey of the ark from Mount Sinai to where it finally rested. And we'll just kind of look at a timeline. We have 1450 BC about that time. And you won't be able to see the screen very well, but it's pretty much what you have in your hand. And I've already given you a lot of those, and I need to catch up with this myself. But they carried the ark across the Jordan River in Joshua chapter 3. And, of course, the river dried up. And because the river dried up, the people built a memorial. And you see those stack of stones in your handout there. The people build a memorial after the river parts in half, and they went across on dry ground, kind of a miniature miracle of the Red Sea. And so then they stood by, and the 12 tribes collected a huge rock each for representing the 12 tribes, and they made a memorial in the River Jordan. Number 7 on your list there, the ark is carried around Jericho. And catch up here. The ark is carried around Jericho, and we know what happens. If you know the story, of course, it's the ark is out front, and all the people of Israel march silently and just go marching silently around the city of Jericho, and they marched around the city of Jericho for 7 days. On the seventh day, they marched around seven times, and they did not say a word. The ark would not have been exposed like you would have seen it in the picture with gold. Rather, it was covered with a cloth. Anybody know what color? It's the predominant color of the tabernacle. It was covered with a blue cloth. And so can you imagine the people in Jericho standing on top of a wall, looking at these people marching around, and this thing in the front that's blue, and it's just going around, and it's a picture of God leading them, and they're going around, and they march around the city of Jericho seven times. On the seventh day, marched around it seven times, and then they shouted and blasted with the trumpets, and the walls of Jericho just collapsed and fell down flat. It was an amazing miracle of God. Praise the Lord for that, and what an awesome Sunday school story that makes. And I want to see that movie when I get to heaven. And then after conquering the town of Ai, remember after Jericho, they messed up with Ai, and Achan stole the bacon, and he got in trouble, and it caused 36 men to die and all that. They got right with God, and after they conquered the town of Ai, they made a covenant. The law of Moses was remembered at Mount Ebal in Joshua chapter 8, and there was the ark, as mentioned there as well. And then in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, the tabernacle comes to a place called Shiloh, and that's pretty much where it stayed for quite a while. And Shiloh is an interesting word. Jesus is referred to as Shiloh himself. And so it's an interesting word to use, and that's where the tabernacle came to be for quite a while, was in Shiloh, southern part of the land of Israel at that time, and that's where it stayed for quite a while. Now, point number 10 in your list, I'll just have a disagreement with it and tell you what it is. Go to Judges chapter 20, Judges chapter 20, and I'll tell you why and what I think the people who made our list and did that I think it was wrong. But anyway, Judges chapter 20, Judges chapter 20 and verse 26 and verse 27. They suggest, according to your list that I gave you, the printout, that it moved from Shiloh to Bethel. Remember, Bethel was a place way back in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13. Abraham called the place Bethel. And what does Bethel mean? House of God, exactly. And Abraham called that place Bethel. But here in Judges chapter 20, the translators of the King James, I think, were wise enough to understand what was really being said here. And so in Judges chapter 20 and verse number 26, it says, then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept, and sat there before the Lord, and fasted that day until even, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. So they needed God's help, and they needed to inquire of God. Now, if you know the story of Judges, Judges is a book of messed up people. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And they weren't really getting right with God until the very end here in this story. And there's just a lot of cycle of getting right and then getting really messed up again. Anyhow, that phrase in Judges chapter 20, verse 26, it says, they came up unto the house of God. Well, that translates from Bethel. All right? So they came to the house of God, which is Bethel in Hebrew. And they inquired of the Lord because, verse 27, the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. Now, here's what I want to tell you. There was a place that Abraham called Bethel. But the truth is, wherever God is, that's Bethel. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, I think the translators got it right because they're saying it's the house of God, but it isn't necessarily the geographical location known as Bethel in the old days, but rather that's just called the house of God because that's where God is, all right? And so that's just something to remember because you and I don't have to go back to Jerusalem to pray to God. We don't have to go to the land of Israel to be any closer to God than we can be right here, right now. And wherever God is, that is Bethel, the house of God. So I just wrote in there, and I'll give you some other references that you could look at to help you with that. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, it shows that it's at Shiloh. It shows that that's where it was. Psalms 78, verse 60 and 61, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, all refers to the fact that God's Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh, and yet it was called the House of God, which would be in Hebrew. It would sound like Bethel. Okay, all right. So that is just the disagreement I would have on that. No big deal, but just want to point that out. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 1 Samuel chapter 3, this is neat. I enjoy this. So let's just look at it real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 1. A lot of Sunday school stories in this. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse number 3. And when I say Sunday school stories, that doesn't mean it's for kids. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, and this man went up, Elkanah, that would have been Hannah's husband, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Chapter number 3, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, and this is after Hannah has Samuel, and then she gives Samuel back to God. And Samuel is going to live in God's house, Bethel, at Shiloh. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel.
Samuel.
And Samuel thought it must be Eli, but it wasn't Eli. It was God. And Samuel was there sleeping right there in the tabernacle area with Eli. And it's referred to as temple, but it's obviously not the temple as we know it. In verse 3, it's the tabernacle, but now it's kind of more permanent. It's in Shiloh. It's been there quite a while. It's not a building yet. And that's where God spoke with Samuel. And Eli finally figured out, it's God talking to you, Samuel. So just say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. In chapter 4, we find that the Philistines take the Ark of God. That's another fun story. The Philistines captured the Ark. I'm trying to get my clicker to work. Now, that's a sad story because Ichabod, the glory of God, is departed. And that's sad because, you know what, just like in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, they thought, well, we're not right with God, but if we take the ark with us into battle, then we'll win, as if this piece of furniture makes you have power. It's not the piece of furniture, it's the God that dwells in the piece of furniture when he's dwelling in the piece of furniture. And so the Philistines end up with the ark because the people of God were so wicked, and Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, were so wicked that these people thought, well, we need extra oof. We need a little extra oofta to beat the Philistines. So they take the Ark of God out of the tabernacle, and Eli, you can just tell, he's on pins and needles. In fact, he fainted and died over this thing. This was an awful story for Israel. And as a result, the Philistines ended up with the ark. And of course, they knew that it meant something. And they knew that that was the same one that went around Jericho and all the walls fell down. They knew all that stuff about the ark. So they knew that had something special. So what they did is they took the ark and they put it in the house of their god, Dagon. Bad move. Dagon and God had a little face-off there, and Dagon lost. Dagon literally lost his head. And the Philistines found out that this ark is nothing to mess with. God's in this thing. And so you keep reading about this in the book of Samuel, and you get to 1 Samuel chapter 6. The Philistines are done with this ark. They want this thing out of here. It's already ruined their god Dagon, broke his head off. Fun story to read. Great to teach to kids and just teach to anybody, really. I'm a kid at heart. They also had something else going on. They called them emerods. Now, I don't know exactly what it was, but my understanding is that today, if you have emerods, you should buy Preparation H. That's what I understand about emerods, okay? And the Philistines are like, we got to get rid of this thing. We're just having a terrible time. And so they made these figures, out of gold, of mice and emeralds or whatever, and they put it in a little coffer, and they put it on a wagon, and they put the Ark of God on a wagon, on this cart, and it's a brand new cart, and they had these two milk cows, milk kine, it says, and these milk cows would have been mamas, and that means they had calves back in the barn. And they said, let's just let these cows go, and if these cows walk all the way out of the Philistine land and all the way back to Israel and leave their bleeding cows or calves behind yelling for mama, they will know that God wanted that ark back home. And sure enough, those two cows and that wagon went all the way back to Israel. And the Philistines watched and followed. And God was just showing the Philistines, hey, I'm God. Sometimes Israelites don't treat me like God, but I'm God. And so honestly, what you find in this story is that the Philistines had more respect for God than the people of Israel. Sad. So that's point 13. And then in 1 Samuel 6, the ark shows up in the wagon. And of course, the people are excited for 1 Samuel chapter 6. They know it's been with the Philistines. So you get 1 Samuel chapter 6 and you get to verse 19. And it says, and God smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. 50,000 and 70 men died because the ark came back. And they decided to pick up the lid and look inside. They're not supposed to touch it. That's what I said. The Philistines seem to have more respect for it than they did. Verse 20, and the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall we go up? Shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers. I think this verse is funny. They sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. They just happened to neglect the fact that 50,000 of them died. They just said, hey, it's back. You want to come get it? Hot potato. There's 50,000 of us that are dead. They just happened to not mention that part. Probably because they knew they'd probably look stupid. They shouldn't have touched it. And they knew that. So in 1 Samuel chapter 7, the ark is brought to the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim and stays there for 20 years. So after all that about the men being struck dead, 50,000 men. The ark is brought to the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim and stays there for the next 20 years in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then 1 Samuel 14, apparently Saul kind of did the same idea. He, of course, King Saul, he was a mess. King Saul brings the ark to the war camp temporarily, 1 Samuel 14 and verse 18. And again, it wasn't so necessary that they had it with them all the time, but that they had God with them all the time. And then 2 Samuel chapter 6. It had been for a long time, for 20 years with Abinadab, and finally after King Saul is gone, then in 2 Samuel chapter number 6, David is burdened for God and for the Ark of the Covenant. And so 2 Samuel chapter number 6, we'll just pick it up there. 2 Samuel 6, David's desire is to bring the Ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim, where it's been for 20 years, and to bring it to where it ought to be, to bring it to a place where it can be honored. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Naacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had shook it. The oxen had stumbled, the wagon slid, the ark started to tip, and Uzzah reached out to grab it. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? And so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obededom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obededom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obededom and all his household. So we see that the ark was moved on a new cart. That's what it says, a new cart. Where did they get the new cart idea? The Philistines. The Philistines said, let's put it on a new cart, let's put milk cows in front of it, and let's send it home. Now, the Philistines didn't know it wasn't supposed to be carried on a cart. So God didn't have as much anger and angst towards the Philistines, if they touched it or whatever they might have done to it, as he did to his people who should have known what the Bible said. You're supposed to carry it on staves, and only the Levites are supposed to carry it, and it's not supposed to ever be on a wagon, ever. Doesn't matter if it's a new cart. And what we need to understand about the Lord is even when we're sincere, he still has his word. And sincerity doesn't cancel out what he said to do. That's the lesson there in that. All right, so we'll keep going here. David brings it up, places it in the tent, set up for it in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. So after he hears that Obededom has been blessed for 3 months, he's trying to figure out, okay, something was wrong. We did something wrong. And what I love about David is he wasn't perfect, but you know what David figured out? What did we do wrong here? What happened? God was not pleased with us for something because my heart was, I just wanted to do the right thing. And something, what did we do wrong? So David, 1 Chronicles chapter 15. David found the Bible. Whenever you realize that things just aren't quite right, you need to go back and see what God's word said. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched it for a tent. And David said, none. Listen to this. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. So David said, I figured it out. We did it wrong. We had the right idea, bringing it home, bringing it back to where it ought to be, but we did it wrong, and so he got right by reading God's word and finding out what it had to say. So eventually he does bring it to where it ought to be, and remember, there's no building for it yet. So he just places it in a tent that is set up, a special tent set up just for it. By this time, probably the original tabernacle has been decayed. It's probably just rotted away, and it's not in use anymore as it was. So then we go quite a ways in history in David's time. David, of course, has a desire to build a temple for God and for the ark. But God does not want David to build the temple. God wants David's son to build the temple instead. During this time, David's sons, and of course he had several sons and all with different women, and this caused a lot of problems for David. As he messed up with the ark, he also messed up when it came to multiplying wives. The Bible says kings are not supposed to multiply wives, and David did, and he ended up with a lot of boys that hated each other. He ended up with a son that raped his half-sister. He ended up with all kinds of issues in his own home, and he ended up with a spoiled, rotten kid named Absalom. And Absalom wanted to be king, and Absalom wasn't going to wait for David to die. He was just going to help David die. And so in 2 Samuel 15, David flees Jerusalem when Absalom moves in and tries to take over the kingdom. And it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, and this is something about David. He wasn't perfect. He had a lot of times he made his own mess. But David was a man after God's own heart. And David always remembered what God said about things whenever he got right. And that makes him special. That makes things worth reading about when you're talking about David. So when David and the people that were on his side fled Jerusalem, they had to go over the brook Kidron and go over to the other side and Mount of Olives and try to get out of there before Absalom could catch them. And it says in verse number 24 of 2 Samuel 15, "And to Zadok also, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king," that would be David, "said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation." Don't take the ark. Leave it where it was. You don't need to bring it. God, if God's with me, he's with me. And if God's with me, I'll see that thing again. You don't need to bring it out here. So I would just mention that to you. Then the next thing you see is after David's death, of course, David had gathered all the materials he could and the wealth and the gold so that his son Solomon could finally build God's temple. And I'm getting a little bit ahead, but here's Solomon has the ark brought into the most holy place, into the temple. I'm going to show you a little bit later some things about Solomon's temple. But finishing up here, let me just look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28, Solomon built the temple, and he built it at David's request. And David explains to the people in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel and the princes of the tribes and of the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousand, the captains over the hundreds, and stewards over all the substance of the possession of the king and of his sons, and with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men, into Jerusalem. Then David, the king, stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. I desired to have a place of rest for the ark of the covenant, but God wants Solomon to build it instead. And so in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon has the ark after he builds the temple, and I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. The ark is built, it's finally finished, and they place this same ark that's been traveling for years now, in the 40 years in the wilderness, 20 years in one place, been in the hands of the Philistines, stayed with this person for 3 months, been in a tent under David's care, and now finally is in this temple, the first time a temple's been built, and it was a grand temple, a beautiful temple, and it was Solomon's temple that David wished for and Solomon had built. And finally, this temple is where the Ark of the Covenant finally is going to rest. Now, unfortunately, what happened is that after the days of Solomon, of course, even Solomon himself got into sin and wickedness through multiplying wives and going after their false gods. Many, many years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter number 33 and 34, and I'll have you look at that now, if you will, with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Many, many years later, things had really gotten bad, and the nation actually split in two, and there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, had the southern kingdom of Judah, they had this wicked king named Manasseh, who just happened to be Hezekiah's son. Spoiled brat, 12 years old, 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 1. And he was filthy wicked, very wicked. Bible says he was worse than all the others. And it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, in verse number 3, "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down." That would be the high places that worship false gods. "And he reared up altars for Balaam and made groves and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them." Verse 4, "Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven," the stars, astrology, astronomy, "in the two courts of the house of the Lord." When it says two courts, that means both rooms. That means the holy place and the most holy place. That means that he built some other altar, some other false religion thing right there where the ark of God was at. It says in verse number 7, he set a carved image, the idol which he made in the house of God. He was filthy. He was a wicked king. Well, in chapter 34, another young man became king. He was 8 years old. Chapter 34, his name was Josiah. And Josiah had a revival. He found the book of God and he began to read what God's word said concerning things. And he got right with God and they had a major revival. Things were changing rapidly and they were cleaning house, literally cleaning house, and getting rid of the junk that was in the temple and the things that had defiled it and putting things back as it ought to be. And it says in chapter 35 and verse number 3, "And he said unto the Levites, Josiah, that taught all Israel which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel." I don't know what Manasseh had done with it, or maybe they hid it. I don't know. But they got things right in that, so the ark was replaced back in Josiah's day. Now, unfortunately, as God had already prophesied and told the prophets that one day it would all be gone. It would be destroyed. And sure enough, in chapter 36, Nebuchadnezzar came and the people of Babylon came and they destroyed the temple and they destroyed the city and sacked the whole place. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 18 and 19, "And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon." And that's where you pick up with Daniel and his three friends, because they were carried away to Babylon as well. What exactly happened to the ark? I don't know. It says in verse 18, "All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon." But there's no mention of the ark being brought, but it's possible that he did take it there. I don't know. The Babylonians destroy and burnt the temple. Jeremiah the prophet said something interesting, and that's Jeremiah chapter 3. We go over to Jeremiah here and show you this. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah was living during this time when all this was taking place. Jeremiah said this concerning the ark of God. Jeremiah 3 and verse 16. "It shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." I do believe that's a prophecy of the future. What's interesting is verse 15 says, "I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you." And then verse 16 says, "It shall come to pass that the Ark of the Covenant will not be used or remembered anymore." The day would come when the Ark of the Covenant would no longer be what God was going to use or God was going to have them remember. Don't know for sure exactly what happened to the Ark. But after Solomon's temple was destroyed, there's no real assurance where the Ark went or what happened. I don't want to make much of this, so don't take this too seriously, but in the Apocrypha, which is those extra books that the Catholic Bible has, you've got 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And 2nd Maccabees chapter 2 says that Jeremiah hid the ark in a cave. Okay, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Some people think that maybe God just took the ark up to heaven. The reason why they think that is because there is an ark in heaven. But I think could be there's always been an ark in heaven and Moses just patterned it after that one in heaven. So here's what I do know is that it's not in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. And we're not supposed to find it, because if we found it, it'd just be an idol. Because Jeremiah prophesied that we're not supposed to speak about it or use it or remember it anymore. It's not supposed to be something that we look to anymore. Some people in Africa, Ethiopians, say that they've got it. And I will say this, if all of a sudden it or something like it is discovered, boy, it will be an idol. But it's interesting that verse 15 says, I'm going to give you pastors instead. You know why that's interesting? Because what's the temple of God today? The church. The individual believers that make up the church. And we still worship the same way. We worship the same God. But we don't have to have an Ark of the Covenant. We can go directly to the Lord in prayer and boldly enter there because of access to the throne of grace, as Hebrews chapter 4 says. So let me finish up here. Before the Babylonians destroyed and burned the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC, they plundered it, removed the sacred vessels, 2 Chronicles 36:18, we read that. The ark was either taken by the Babylonians and destroyed or hidden by the Levites, hidden in a cave somewhere. Its existence or location remains uncertain today, and that's okay. And I think that's on purpose. Now, let's talk about the tabernacle versus Solomon's temple. The tabernacle's on top, Solomon's temple is sketched down below. And even though those two things look about the same, they are not at all close to the same size. And I'll show you that, and you have that on the back side of the paper. You can see that already. But what I want to do is talk about Solomon's temple, and I want to just show you something I think is pretty cool. I just love the way God does things. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Does anybody recognize Genesis chapter 22 and what's special about Genesis 22? Genesis 22 is the chapter where Abraham was told to take his son and sacrifice him. I want to read this to you. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. All right. So just keep that in mind. Where did God tell Abraham to build the altar and offer his son as a burnt offering? Mount Moriah. Now go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles. One of the stories of David is that he numbered the people of God, and he shouldn't have. And God was very upset with him. He allowed Satan to tempt him to number the people. I think it might have been a pride thing, you know, to number how many of us are there, whatever it was. It says in 1 Chronicles 21 that Satan provoked David to number the people. And so David numbered them, and God punished them for it. And God even gave David a choice of how do you want to be punished. And David said, I'd rather have it short and quick. And so the death angel came to do his business. And it says that this angel that was punishing the people and destroying them for what he had done, it says in 1 Chronicles 21:18, Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord, and Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him and hid themselves. Now Ornan was a threshing wheat. So Ornan's just a regular guy, and he's threshing wheat, and he looks up, and there's this angel, and he's scared. It says in verse 21, And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. He's the king. Then David said to Ornan, Grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for a full price that the plague may be stayed upon the from the people. And Ornan said unto David, Take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for a burnt offering, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. Just take it. You don't need to pay me. Just take it. David said in verse 24, this has to do with sacrifice, by the way, Nay, but I will verily buy it for thee for full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. I'm not going to offer something to God that didn't cost me anything. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven and by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. God was finally appeased. And the angel was told to put his sword away. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Then David said in verse 1 of chapter 22, this is the house of God. Is he saying this is now geographical Bethel? No, he's just saying this place is another Bethel. This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. This is it right here. David said, I bought it, 600 shekels. Ornan sold it to me. And he called that place, this place is going to be the house of the Lord God. You say, well, what's important about that? Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. I'm going to tie this together when you see this, and I think it's cool. Then Solomon, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 3. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan's threshing floor was in Mount Moriah, which is where Isaac almost got sacrificed, which is where God told him to offer him as a sacrifice. And Mount Moriah, way hundreds of years earlier, happens to be now the same place that Ornan owned, that David bought, and says to Solomon, this is where it's going to be. And so the temple of Solomon was right on Mount Moriah, where Isaac was almost offered as a sacrifice. This is Solomon's temple. Your handout shows this. The tabernacle is only maybe a fourth of a football field. The temple of Solomon, on the other hand, is probably two-thirds the size of a football field, much larger. They had five lavers and bases, and then it had a huge molten sea that they probably drew water off that for those five lavers. They had a huge altar for the priest to walk up to onto a huge platform for offering the sacrifices. A huge structure with two pillars out front, and then, of course, the veil that separated the most holy place, which is where the ark finally rested. That was Solomon's temple, and it lasted until Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and finally destroyed it and sacked it. Remember, the tabernacle was 150 feet by 75 feet. Solomon's temple was about the same width as a football field. What is a football field? Is it 75 feet wide? I don't remember. And two-thirds of a football field long. Now, after Solomon's temple, years and years later, finally, they did rebuild a temple. It wasn't nearly what Solomon's was. But then, just before the days of Christ, the temple of Herod was built. Herod was not even a real Jew, but he wanted to please the Jews, and he was called Herod the Great because he built massive things. Whenever Herod did something, he did it great. And that's why he was called Herod the Great. Masada is there even to this day, and Herod built that. He built this huge hill in honor of his mother. He just did things grand. So this is Herod's temple. Herod's temple is probably two football fields wide, or two football fields big. Two football fields could fit in the footprint of Herod's temple. The only thing left of Herod's temple today is the platform that it sat on. The temple itself, none of the temple exists at all. Why? Because Jesus said, there'll not be one stone left upon another. And I've been to what they call the Wailing Wall, and all it is the wall of the western side of the platform that this all would have sat on, but it was not the temple at all. And the temple was on top, but it was completely destroyed because when the Romans came in 70 AD after Jesus had been crucified in 33 AD, the Romans came in about 70 AD, and Titus and the Romans, they did not want to destroy this temple. This was grand. It was huge. And Herod, of course, was wise. He said, why did he build such a grand temple? Because it pleased the Jews. They were impressed with their temple. In fact, Jesus and the disciples, Lord, look at the glory. And there'll not be one stone left upon another. And he has also said this, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And of course, it took 46 years to build this. He was talking about himself. In 3 days, I'll raise it again. But what happened is that the Maccabees, the same people that I mentioned earlier, they were the zealots and they were rebellious against Christ and never turned to Christ and were fighting the Romans all the time. And they ended up using this temple like a fortress. And a fire was started and it started to destroy the entire temple and gold was melting. And of course the gold was melting down between the rocks and the Roman soldiers didn't want to lose any of the golds. And so they peeled back every stone of this temple. Quite an amazing thing. But what it did is it fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus that not one stone would be left upon another. It would all be torn down. Solomon's temple was magnificent. Something cool about it, and I think there's a picture here too. Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, it says that Solomon's temple was quarried one stone at a time. Quarried meaning, of course, it was just carved out and cut out. You know, understand, this is 2,500 years ago. He had these guys carve out every stone, kind of like Jorgensen does with his log homes. Every log is notched out and fit, and then they take it all apart and they ship it to location and then rebuild it. That's what they did with this temple, because it says in 1 Kings chapter 6 that when it was built, there was not one sound of a hammer. There was not one tool that needed to be on site. It all just fit together as they built it off-site. I'll mention to you why that's special in a minute. But when Solomon's temple was destroyed, then they built Herod's temple, and this is the temple that existed when Jesus was alive. And of course, they were impressed with the temple, and it's just human nature to be impressed with buildings and something that man can do. Was Jesus impressed? No. I mean, God said, heaven's my throne and earth is my footstool. What can you make me? Here's the comparison picture of Solomon's temple to Herod's temple. This is why they were, and this appeased the Jews. Herod was smart. He knew if I build them a grand temple, they'll vote for me, or so to speak, they'll be behind me because I'm making a huge thing for their religion. And so he was savvy in what he was doing. And so, of course, the Pharisees were very proud of this huge temple and probably assumed that God was blessing them because they had a huge temple. But, of course, it was destroyed in 70 AD as well. That's just the temple itself and the different parts of it and rooms of it. Now, this is what you have on the back of your paper. And, of course, it shows the green. The green is the football field. The little tiny brown would have been the original tabernacle size. Solomon's temple at about double that size. Herod's temple, twice the size, about 2 football fields. And then something called Ezekiel's temple. And I'll be honest with you, I don't really understand a lot of Ezekiel's temple, but in Ezekiel, you'll find from chapter 40 towards the end, a mention about Ezekiel's temple. I personally think that Ezekiel's temple is probably just the future heavenly temple, the millennial temple, and maybe more of a symbolic thing than anything. Some people have asked, well, will there be real animal sacrifices again? I don't know that there can be if the Bible says, you know, that Jesus is the one sacrifice for sin. So I don't know exactly what all is going to take place in Ezekiel's temple, but that thing's massive compared to even Herod's temple. And I guess you could say God does things the best. But I want to just show you some verses before we stop tonight and we'll be finished. God's temple today and in the future. Jeremiah, we already read that about how that Jeremiah said, that will not be done anymore. I'm going to give you pastors. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwell in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. As a pastor, I have to remember that God's church is his temple, his building, so to speak. you as an individual are the temple of God as well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we'll go with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. Remember, in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple or Herod's temple, only the Jews could go in. And only the Levites could go in any further. And only the high priest could go all the way into the most holy place. But women weren't allowed in. And Gentiles were not allowed in. But here's what's beautiful about the New Testament temple. The New Testament temple, everyone's allowed in. In fact, everyone's allowed to be a part of it, literally a part of it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying, you used to be Gentiles, unsaved in the flesh. But now that you're saved, you're not considered Gentiles. Look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh, both Gentiles and Jews alike. Verse 18, for through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, here it is, the last four verses. Now, therefore, ye who are Gentiles but now are saved, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're part of the house of God. Listen to this. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You see, the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, and we are called the temple of God, and we are built together. You say, okay, what are you saying? All right, remember I told you that Solomon's temple, which was really God's temple, remember I told you that it was built off-site? No hammer or chisel was used. When they brought it on site, on chapter 6, when they hammered and chiseled it at the quarry, they brought it on site. It all just fit together piece by piece, the keystones and the archway, everything without any need of a tool. Everything fit together. Everything matched each other. Everything was made to fit together. So that when it got on site, there didn't need to be any more work that needed to be done, any more chiseling that needed to be done. The Bible tells us here, and we read it just now in Ephesians, that all of us who are saved, Jews and Gentiles, are, and Peter said, we are living stones. We are lively stones. Jesus, the chief cornerstone. And Peter in his book said, and we are built upon him. And Ephesians, Paul says, we are built upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets. And we are, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple. What I'm trying to tell you is that I believe that when Solomon quarried that and then brought it on site in Jerusalem and put it all together, it's a picture of something. Because right now, all of us are stones, lively living stones of God. But I'll just be honest, I don't know about you, he's still chiseling on me. He's still working out. I need to fit a certain way, and he's got to get that corner just right. But one day he's going to call every stone home. And that's the temple of God in heaven. There is no tools up there. It's done. That's why we got stuff going on in our lives right now, because he's working out the rough edges. That's why he's doing what he's doing, so that one day when we're all together, all his stones are gathered together, that will be the final temple put together in heaven. I think there's a picture there. I do think it fits, and it's a good analogy. Now, there's one other passage, and that's in, or two other passages, Hebrews chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 11. So Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9:11, for but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not to say not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. There is this heavenly tabernacle that God, Christ himself, entered and paid the final payment. I don't even understand all this, but in John, I think it's chapter 21. No, I think it's chapter 19 or 20. The Bible says that Mary went looking for Jesus, and she saw this man that she thought was the gardener. And she's weeping, and he says, "What's wrong?" And she said, "I don't know where they've taken him." And he says, "Mary," and she turns around, she knows it's him. And she says, "Rabboni," and she starts to touch him, and he says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." The priests were not supposed to be defiled or touched by anybody when they went into the most holy place. And what was he about to do? He's about to go enter the holy place. I don't know, I just think that might be what that's talking about. And then the other place, we talked about the ark, so let's finish there. Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter number 11. Remember, Moses was told to build a tabernacle that patterned the one in heaven. Moses was not building the original tabernacle. He was building one that patterned the original that God showed him at Mount Sinai that was in heaven. And the last mention of the ark is in Revelation chapter 11. And whether this is the ark Moses made, I doubt. But probably the true ark, if you want to say it that way. Revelation 11, in the last verse, it says in verse 19, "And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So I'm not going to worry about where the ark of the covenant is, because I know where the real one is. It's in heaven. And all I know is that it represents the presence of God and his throne, and I can handle not knowing everything else until we get there. So I believe that that's the end of my slides, and I believe that that will finish up. It doesn't exhaust everything about the tabernacle and the temple. If you're wondering about Ezekiel's temple, there's a lot of questions I can't even answer. But there's a lot of pictures that we can understand, and I love the fact that Solomon just accidentally built the temple on top of Mount Moriah. Of course not. No, Solomon built it exactly where God had intended it to be built hundreds of years before David was ever born. And I just hope that you know God knows what he's doing. And when it comes to that final temple getting put together, I'm not sure I want to be next to Mr. Spear in that temple, but it'll be okay. But here's what I do know. Every stone glorifies God. Every part of it. I know this. Mr. Spear's stone will definitely be unique, for sure. Very unique. But I'm thankful that I get to be one of those stones. And only those who are saved are one of those stones in God's building, whether Jew or Gentile, and praise God for it. Well, let's close in prayer tonight. In fact, I'll tell you what. Let's go to the back cover and sing it, and then we'll close in prayer. Back to Bethel. Because no matter where geographically